Now, Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but what else did he say before that? And who is that said to? I'm testing your Bible knowledge.
Nobody's going to answer now.
I bet you can. Who was that said to?
The devil.
What?
The devil.
Right. So, but what he says is, it is written. Very important. And what was he alluding to? Let's look at Deuteronomy 8:3. Which says this, so he humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make known to you that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And may God help us today to be hungry for his word. You know, and not just here as we show up on Sunday. And this word, as our brother said already, he said recalibrate. I had a word down here, reprioritize our lives as we meet together. Straighten our lives out. I like the word calibrate, though. So maybe it's a little better, because I think if you're made like me, a lot of times you get out of joint a little bit. And it takes God faithfulness and kindness towards us to humble us a little bit until we're hungry, until we're desperate maybe, until we're ready to hear the word. I think sometimes we take for granted how much God has given us in Christ Jesus, the riches that we have in Christ, which surpass any understanding, anything that's in this earth. Now, I was talking to somebody this week who works in drug addiction, and talking about addicts and being a drug addict. And I made the comment that you have to want to get better if you're a drug addict, to which that person answered me back, you're wrong, is that they don't know how to get better. They need a heavenly perspective. They need to be inspired from above. They need to see something that's different. They need to see hope. So may God help us today, because many things we believe and we come to find, and I heard it in one of the prayers today, is that many things I think that we believe are not founded on the Word of God. And if they're not founded on the Word of God, what are they?
False.
So I think the process of becoming a Christian, and I just love to use your prayers because it comes from the heart, is that when we come to the, well, it's said better, when the Lord chose us and plucked us out of a life of despair and darkness, he started us on that path of being undeceived. We came from out of darkness to his marvelous light, but it's a process to be undeceived. It doesn't happen all at once. We know that. Or else there wouldn't be a reason to even come together. We just might as well be raptured the first day we believe, because that's all there would be to life. This life is very, very, I think sometimes we underestimate it, very important to the Lord. And the ground that Christ Jesus can gain in our lives here is something that's eternal. And it benefits the whole. We know this, and we encourage each other. It's a reprioritization of our lives here. So, again, just anything that is based in our lives, we know, and it's good to say it over and over again, that is not found in the Word of God is just not true. It's a falsehood. And there's a lot of things out there. That's for us ourselves to examine and the Lord to reveal to us. So, but it's very important, this Word of God. Without coming to the Word of God, which is God's truth, we know that in Ephesians, as our brother mentioned, amazing book, is it said that the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. But if we don't put the Word of God into the hands of the Holy Spirit, he can't use it much. not much of a weapon if it's never used, if it's ignored. So let's turn to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 10. And I was going to skip over this point, this section in the Word, because sometimes it comes so close to us. But I must have read this section, I don't want to put a number to it, but endless amount of times, over and over again, asking the Lord to give me some revelation on this, and I hopefully he has. So that we're in chapter 10, and we're going to read verses 1 through 12. And as we read through this section, some of the principles that we're talking about here, think about these principles a bit, principles of the church, just not husband and wife. So here we go. Then he arose from there and came to the region of Judea by the other side of the Jordan, and the people gathered to him again. And as he was accustomed, he taught them again. And the Pharisees came and asked him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" Testing him. And he answered and said to them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and to dismiss her." And Jesus answered and said to them, "Because of the hardness of your heart, he wrote you this precept. But from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. And for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then, they are no longer two, but one flesh. So therefore, what God has joined together, let no man separate." In the house of his disciple, and in the house, the disciples asked him again about the same matter. And he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if a woman divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." Now, some may be thinking, well, Bob's going to give his opinion on this stuff and whether or not people who are divorced should get remarried. But I'm not getting involved in that because there's something much deeper, I think, at the heart of what the Lord's talking about. But I will say that being hard-hearted from either member is one of the things that will destroy a marriage. We'll work away at it. We're meant to be tender-hearted with one another. And most times, a divorce, most times, it takes two. You know, there's problems on both sides of the equation. And we can say from the Word that, and we could go to Matthew 19:9, and you can write that down if you want to as a reference, but if a partner is involved in sexual immorality with another person, that person is free to divorce and remarry. But even in those cases, I think we make a big mistake that we draw a hard line in the sand and say that, you know, you should divorce such and such. You should do this. We give our opinions to people. This is between a husband and a wife. We always should be careful offering advice on matters like this. Because I've seen quite a few times, even with infidelity, marriage working out between a husband and a wife. So the worst thing we can do as a man is do what? Come between the marriage. Give them our opinions like we know the mind of the Lord. Because we are taking a strict interpretation of the scripture as if we know how the Lord's speaking to this couple. We can pray for them. And we know that there is an out card in those cases. But even in those cases, God oftentimes can restore and have a much better marriage in the long run. Now, we could talk about divorce statistics in America, and I just don't want to, and even worldwide now. I don't want to scare everyone because it's kind of scary. But I will say this one thing, that the death of a parent can be less devastating to a child than a divorce, statistically speaking. So divorce is something that rips apart a family. But let's go back, looking at Mark here. I think find it interesting that as the Pharisees came, I think they knew that Jesus was going to say it's not okay to get a divorce. Yikes, okay. And that it was going to be, as he said here, let's look at verse 3. And he answered and said to them, "What did Moses command you?" And I like that because Jesus answers their question from a question. And they thought they're going to trick him with the word of God. And this is, again, I believe, from Deuteronomy. There's a reference. But he answers their question with a question. On Friday night, a brother in our group said the same thing. A lot of times when we come to the Lord, we want answers. But what does the Lord do? In his infinite wisdom, he asks us a question that's more pertinent, is at the heart of the issue of what we're asking about him here. So in verse 5, Jesus answers this way. He says to them, "Because of the hardness of your heart, he wrote them this precept." And we're going to say right off the bat, and it's already been heard in the prayers, that marriage is a picture of Christ in the church. And this union of marriage is meant to be a living, loving union between a husband and a wife. Verse 6, "But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female." In verse 7, Jesus pronounces, "For they are no longer two, but one flesh." Now, I think this is one of the things in the Word of God that we can read 1,000 times. We can hear it at a marriage ceremony. But honestly, it's something that's pretty deep and takes a little bit of heavenly revelation to what's going on here, I believe, and to what the Lord's saying. Now, the Lord said, remember, Jesus blew everyone's mind when he said, "I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." Did that blow everyone's mind? Did it? Just that? No. What blew their minds? Of course he's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob.
"For Abraham was, I am."
Yeah, but he said, I'm the God of the living, not of the dead. That blew their minds. They needed, that was a heavenly revelation of the relationship of the ongoing union of Christ with a believer. It was not dead. It was very much alive. And I think that we need to look maybe a little deeper at this and see the picture. Because I think, honestly, even with marriage and in our marriages, we need a little bit of heavenly perspective. We need to be recalibrated, readjusted. Because even as Christ in the church is a great mystery, as it says in Ephesians, I believe the relationship of a husband and a wife, and that is a great mystery. In verse 8, Jesus says, "And the two shall become one flesh." So they're no longer two, but one. Now, I can take myself and put myself in that picture and say, Bob and Jan are no longer two, but one. And you would go, boy, did you get the better half. And my wife, and I did. In fact, I can't survive without my wife. I wish a lot of husbands are that way. In fact, I would be dead if it wasn't for my wife. You know why? Because I wouldn't eat. She's kind to me in that way. I know a lot of you, some of you men are cooks, but I'm not, except for the barbecue. And that, I don't think that counts much. But even at work, where we work together, see? My wife is long-suffering. But if there's not food, if she doesn't provide the food, I don't eat. I hear some of you laughing, but that's true. Okay, but here it is. In verse 9, let's look at this carefully as we're, and look maybe a little deeper at the word. Therefore, what God has joined, let no man separate. So we say we need a little bit of heavenly perspective. Who does it say is joining a couple in marriage? We need to take the word of God at what it says. What does it say? Who's doing the joining? God. We need to reaffirm this, see? And this actually is an open door, I believe, to the unbeliever too. Because guess who's involved in their marriage? Who? According to the word of God. God himself. See, we can't forget this. We need to realize that this is something that's heavenly that's happened between a husband and a wife. Now, some may have had a miracle when you got a word from the Lord. But it doesn't matter if you got a miracle and a word from the Lord about your wife or the wife about the husband. It's a miracle all the same. It's a heavenly union. It's something that God has done. And I believe marriage for the unbeliever, if they're seeking the Lord, of course, can be an open door to the gospel. Because we can't live. I don't believe anyone can live a right marriage without the help of the Lord himself. I think it's near impossible. It's hard enough as Christians. Unfortunately, Christians have almost the same divorce statistics as the unbeliever. It shouldn't be, but it is. So let's turn back to the beginning in Genesis. Genesis chapter 2. Let's look at what Jesus was alluding to. Let's start in 21. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in his place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed." Now, verse 21, the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam. That's why I got a kick out of that. I mean, the Lord really is the great physician. He's the first anesthesiologist. Somehow he put Adam in a deep sleep. And this isn't like, we could argue till the cows come home, the new earth versus the old earth, which I think is not a profitable argument to necessarily get involved in. But this is not hyperbole. These are things that really happened. This is a truth from the Word of God. This is how woman was made. This is not an allegory. This is not fiction. This is not fantasy. This is the truth. So we have to look a little bit more behind the picture and what's going on. And in verse 23, it says, Adam said, "Now this is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall become woman because she was taken out of man." And what a present. Now here's the picture, remember? What God has joined, let no man rip apart, is what Jesus had said, right? Now, who brought the woman to Adam? God himself. See, we have to reaffirm this. We have to know this. This is why marriage is so under attack nowadays, right? Because if you can attack marriage, if the enemy can attack marriage, right? Who is he, vicariously attacking? God himself. And he knows it. This is why marriage is being ridiculed, I believe. And so many are just accepting the hook, line, and sinker of the devil's bait, so to speak, in this world. But we don't go to the world. Thank God we can go to the Word of God. This is a true story that really happened, and this is the way God intended it always to be. Now, can you only imagine when Adam was there, not tainted in any way by the fall, to have this woman to be brought to him? That's been quite amazing. But listen, this is Adam speaking in verse 23. This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. And then in verse 24, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Again, what was repeated by Jesus there in the Gospel of Mark. Now, who said this? If you look in your Bibles, at least in the New King James, and probably in most Bibles, verse 23 is in what? You guys can look at it. What is it in? Quotes. That's Adam speaking. So verse 24, who's speaking now? In reality, Moses. See, I knew. I knew somebody. Probably, this is Moses, because Moses wrote Genesis. Probably in, now this is a little bit of speculation. He could have got revelation on this, but most likely he heard from the Lord directly, face to face on this revelation. It's a big deal. This was a big deal. It's right in the beginning of the Bible. This husband and wife being one flesh, may I even say one person in body, is very important to God. And we'll look at that just a little bit more. In verse 25, it says, and they were both naked, the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed. Now, Hebrews 13, 3 and 5 says this, that marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled. But fornicators and adulterers God will judge. We need to reaffirm this from the pulpit and with one another. Is there's nothing impure in a marriage relationship. There's a beauty between a husband and wife that is actually heavenly, I believe. And the Catholic Church has greatly missed the mark in saying that to be a priest, you have to be celibate, right? How well has that worked out in recent years? Not too well. And we said Satan hates this union and the sanctity of it. And it is, we said from the beginning, it's meant to be a special, loving, living union between the husband and the wife. And it's truly a reflection of the church and Christ and his church, which we'll get into. But we said the two are no longer one, is what Jesus said. Didn't he say that? He says that, I think that can go right over our heads. I don't know, I'll admit it. I've read that hundreds and hundreds of times. And that the two are no longer two, but just one. I'd like us to turn to the book of Job now. If I can find it. Chapter 1, excuse me. Familiar verses, but maybe in light of today, we could look at this just a little bit different. And the picture that we're trying to paint of marriage and the oneness of one person together in marriage. Job chapter 1, beginning at verse 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" So Satan answered the Lord and said, "From the going to and fro on the earth and walking back and forth on it." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, and that there is none like him on all the earth? A blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil." So Satan answered the Lord and said, Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, and around all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands and his possession, and have increased in the land. But now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. And here's verse 12. So the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has in your power, only do not lay a hand on his person." Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. And we could go on. We know the story of what happened. But he says here, here's the key word. Do not lay a hand on his person. And from God's perspective, a husband and wife are what? One person. What happened to Job's wife? Nothing? She lost everything, right? Everything that happened to Job happened to her. Don't kid yourself. But in God's eyes, especially the male and the female together make up one person in marriage. And Job and his wife, very much like Bob and Jan, we can take any couple around here, say the same thing, are one person. And the word is, don't lay a hand on his person. So what was Satan forbid to do? Who got touched? What did he lose? Did he lose his children? He lost them all. There was just something special in the relationship between a husband and a wife. He could not touch that person. Let's read something else. Let's go to Job chapter 2. 1-9. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. And Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" So Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth and walking back and forth on it." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil? And still he holds fast to his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without cause." So Satan answered the Lord and said, "Skin for skin, yes, all that a man has he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will surely curse you to your face." So the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, he is in your hand, but spare his life." Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with painful boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took for himself a potsherd and wished to scrape himself, and while he sat in the midst of the ashes. Then his wife said to him, "Do you still hold your integrity? Curse God and die." But he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God? And shall we not accept adversity?" In all of this, Job did not sin with his lips. Now, hopefully we're getting a picture of how God sees marriage. Now Satan comes, and what does he say? Look at it for ourselves. But this is what God says. This is what Satan says. "But stretch out your hand now and touch his bone." Now, what's the "his" of the male and female? It's the male. "And touch his flesh, and he will surely curse you to your face." So the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, he." See how many times is "his," "he" there, and before it's "person." So now, still, who is he not allowed to touch? He's still not allowed to touch his wife. Satan was forbid to touch his wife. And thank God, because they weren't handling the trial the same way as we can see. You can only see yourself in such a spot, and your wife says such a thing, you know, curse God and die. I can only see Job saying, thanks for the word of encouragement, honey. So it's one of those marriage moments, I guess. But I find this to be a beautiful picture, though, that Job and his wife were one person from the beginning. And that, behold, he is in your hand, but spare his life. There's a singular now brought to the person. And here's the key. It shows how much Satan understands the union of a husband and wife. And when God gives permission specifically this way, there's a distinction. Somehow, male and female, but somehow very much one. It's a mystery. So the question is, do we as Christians, and this is where I think it can go over my head, and this is where it comes out in a truth in the way I treat my wife, do we understand that we're one person? That God called us together, male and female, to be a reflection of him? You ever looked at a husband and wife, or am I just going crazy as I'm getting older, and you just think they start looking alike after the years pass by? To me, they do. It's a mystery. But I think marriage, and we said everything we're talking about today also applies inside the church, so hopefully we can bring this argument full circle, is that we need to fight for marriage. We need to fight seeing what's behind marriage, seeing with a heavenly perspective how God views us, you see? I think just like this person said, like the drug addict really doesn't have a hope until they get a heavenly perspective, until they have their mind turned. They want to get well. They can't get well. And I think with marriage, unless we have a perspective on marriage of how God sees it, things are going to go horribly wrong. That's my belief. Now let's stay in Job, talking about fighting for marriage. Let's go to Job chapter 31. And this is, again, I believe Job, his wife, if you read through the whole book of Job, is mentioned quite a few times. Maybe not directly always, but mentioned quite a few times. 31 verse 1 says, I have made a covenant with my eyes. Why then should I look upon a young woman? And this argument is brought up more than one time in the book of Job. And what it says there, a brother wrote about this verse, is that this covenant he's made with his eyes. In fact, there's something called covenant eyes. It's a filtering software for the internet based off of this verse. And but this is what a brother wrote about this verse. A covenant is of a sacred and binding nature, and the strength of Job's resolution was as great as if he had made a solemn compact. A covenant or compact was usually made by slaying an animal in sacrifice. This idea of cutting up a victim on occasion of making a covenant is retained in most language. And with the Greek, it means to strike a league, in allusion to the striking down or slaying of an animal on the occasion. In Hebrew, it is to cut a covenant, or cutting in pieces the victim over which the covenant was made. This is the point. Job realized that his life with God was really important, and for his life with his wife was really important before God's eyes. And I believe by Job taking this stance, is he realizes he needs help from the Lord on this. Could he easily be drawn away by his own lust, as most men can, I'll say, quite easily. So the point is, we must battle against the things become between a husband and a wife. Now, when there was a time when Samuel came and killed King Agag, is it, guys? I think it was Agag. And what did it say how he killed Agag? What? Yeah, but there's more than that. He hacked them to pieces before the Lord. And sometimes, as the Lord gives us ability, there's things in our lives is that God gives us the strength to get away from these things. We need to hack them to pieces before the Lord. There's battle that has to be taken. This relationship between a husband and wife is super important. A relationship between a child and the parent is not the same. Now, many a person has got divorced because a wife or a husband has chosen who? What? The children. They've chosen the children over their husband. Or he's chosen a child over his wife. And another one that I think that we need to battle through, and we've been going through, Jan and I have been going through this, is that what happened to Job's wife can happen to us. We talk a lot about suffering and the benefit of what suffering can bring into the life of a Christian. But suffering is also a what? A great danger, I believe. Because we can look at suffering the wrong way. We can look at it from not a heavenly perspective. We can look at it wrongly. Job's wife was telling him to curse God and die. Get over it. She didn't have much of a heavenly perspective then. How many a Christian has fallen away because of a great trial? Think of it. Do we know any? I bet you we all know a few. This is why we keep each other. This is why we have to battle for life. This is why we come together. This is why we get recalibrated, so to speak, readjusted. Because I think if we don't see purpose in suffering, we are going to fail. We have to be honest. We need a heavenly touch. We need reality from above. If we don't get it, what are we going to say? God's against me. We're going to say like the children of Israel did. What did they say when all these plagues started hitting them? You look it up yourself. God hates me. Is that the truth? No. We know it's not true. It's not founded in the Word of God. It's not according to God's promises. We already said we have a lot of false beliefs that need to fall. Anything that doesn't fall in line with the things that are in the book, and that's a hard thing for all of us, I think. Anything that doesn't fall in line with the book is not true. Because you know what we say then? If we're saying God hates me, we're saying just like Satan said to the woman in the garden, did God really say that? Did he really say, like a brother said this morning, that I'll always be with you, even to the end of the age? God did say he would be, and he will be. Now, what happens a lot of times when a child dies, and it's happening in our family, when a child dies, a lot of times parents split up. Happened in our family. You know why? I'm talking about this happened with an older child in our family because the one starts blaming the other. And this is a hard, hard, we can't, unless we ever went through it, we can't even pretend to understand what it would be like. But what I'm saying is suffering can really definitely, and Satan knows this. You got to take a man like Job. Now, has God created a hedge around us? We even have a song like that, don't we? Thou, O Lord, is shield about me. Are you kidding? I think our eyes were open to the heavenly reality of this, we have no idea how great a hedge God has put around us and how quick he could remove that and we could be left, you know, to have to face some of these things. And I think as we get older, this is what God does. He's going to test this faith. Oh, boy, I'm way behind. There's a few things we can test that we've fallen away through trials, I believe. And they're simple things. Have we stopped reading the Word of God? Now, these are questions not that I'm trying to lay upon anyone, but it's just a question that I'd ask myself as we go through any trial. Have we wanted to stop meeting with the Lord's people, or have we stopped meeting with the Lord's people? Have we stopped praying? And here's, I think, one in relationship to today. Are we becoming hard-hearted towards those that are close to us? Let's turn to Ephesians. Paul knew I was going there. Let's read some of these verses now after keeping in mind some of the verses we have read already today. Maybe just a little different perspective now in Ephesians chapter 5. I'm going to read 25 through 33. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water with the word, that he might present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So husbands, you ought to love your wives as your own bodies. For he who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body and of his flesh and of his bones. And for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ in the church. Nevertheless, let each of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and see that the wife respects her husband. Okay, so in verse 28, it says, he who loves his wife loves himself. Now, one of the enemies of marriage is who, besides Satan? Me, myself, and I. It's the selfish Bob, so to speak. You know, I've seen this YouTube video of the child who's opening a present on Christmas. Maybe a few of you have seen it. And he has an absolute conniption fit because his parents have given him books and not toys for Christmas. And it's crazy. But you know what? Here's a psychology lesson from the Word of God. You know what? Let me just be honest. This Word of God is the most amazing psychologist in the entire world. Because there's some things hidden in these sections. Almost a jurist to read this over and over again about how precious it is and how many principles there are in here. But as we lay down our lives for our wives, who are we loving, does it say here? Now, we don't believe in the power, you know, we don't believe in this positive gospel, prosperity gospel and these kind of things. But what does the Word of God say about laying down your life and cherishing your wife and respecting your wife and putting her first over your needs? What's in verse 28? What does it say? He who loves his wife loves himself. And it says here in verse 26 that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water with the word. And we said marriage is meant to be a living, loving union. But it is not an internal relationship. In fact, many of the Jews thought it was, right? And what did Jesus say to them when he thought, you know, whose wife is there going to be in the resurrection, as they mocked him? He said, you're greatly mistaken. He says they're neither married or given in marriage. So this is a picture of the eternal, but it's not an eternal relationship. I've got to shorten this. Okay, so to be husbands that really lead our wives is taking the time to do the things that are unseen. To wash your wife with the water of the Word is to mean what? It means to be in the Word. You can't not be in the Word and be a spiritual leader in your household. It's impossible. And young men, as you brothers are thinking about getting married, you have to consider this verse and the high calling that we have in Christ Jesus of marrying a young woman. It means to lay down your life by example, by getting to church. Even I think I'm giving you rules and regulations, but I hope you're not seeing it that way. I hope we're not seeing this as Bob's giving us a formula for success. This is life. Your whole life is based on, we said, everything that doesn't fall in with the line of, with the Word of God is false. These are the true things which will change your marriage. We have to lead by example by getting to church, to Bible study, to prayer meetings, and dedicating ourselves to prayer and the reading of the Word of God. There is no other way to lead a woman. And if you can't lead a woman that way, and you're not married, we're married, you should consider if it's the time to get married. Because you have to have that as a first priority if you're going to be a Christian husband, I believe. And it has to be the focus for the rest of our lives, putting the Lord first. Because there's a great mystery, as we see here, between the husband and the wife, but there's a far greater mystery of Christ in the church. And we said that the being one flesh with your wife, which is a spiritual thing, the Lord brought your wife to you. Isn't that amazing? That is really true, guys. There's nothing false about it. It's true. God brought us together. But it ends at death. And that Jesus made 100% clear in the scripture. But look at this verse, verse 30. I wanted to talk about all these verses, but we don't have time. Verse 30 says this, we are his flesh and bones. And there's four things about this union that we have with Christ. First, this is a living union like marriage, but it's an everlasting union, one that'll never die. See the picture? And we're in a loving union with this Savior. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. He gave up all. He laid down his life. Not only that, as we talked about, we're in union with, and it's a mystery, the mystery of Christ in the church. Somehow, we are in union with every believer around the world. I don't know how to explain that, but it's a truth. And when Jesus said, I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he could have just as easily said, I'm the God of the brothers and sisters that have gone ahead of us, like Charles Barrett, or June Police, or Dorothy Jufer. We could just start listing names. These people are very much alive. Their natural marriage has ended, but they're rejoicing in paradise with Christ Jesus. What an amazing thing we have. What an amazing union. We have a living, everlasting union. A loving, everlasting union. Where Christ is our head for eternity. This picture of marriage. Of how we're married together. Now think of how we talked about, we just brought up two, skimmed the surfaces on two subjects. One, a covenant of the eyes with Job. Another one of suffering and how we react to suffering. And how we have to fight for things. We have to fight for things as we come together. There's purpose in what we do. We don't come together for no reason. There's value in what we're doing. If we don't have a heavenly perspective on how we're coming together and what we're doing together as we stand together, we're going to perish. We need vision just as much as the drug addict. We're no different than that person. We need vision to continue on. And we need to hack to death those things before the Lord that come in the way of our relationship with one another, us as believers. Because this life, everlasting, living, loving, never-ending union is never going to go away. So anything that comes in the way of that, I believe, has to go. Luke 14:26, and we've heard it often. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, now here's the key in perspective we've been talking today, wife and children. Wow. Brothers and sisters, yes, his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. So there's a love that Christ has given us in Christ Jesus. It is even greater than this oneness of marriage. And it's definitely eternal. And Jesus is saying our natural relationships are going to die. They're going to pass away. But our spiritual relationships with one another and our relationships with him are pale in significance. Now, we have said that the most selfish, if you think of it, let's just change the words around there of Ephesians 5:28. The most selfish thing a man can do for himself is what? Lay down his life for his wife, to serve his wife, to humble himself, to be in the Word of God, to be suffering where nobody sees, to be taking his place in Christ Jesus. That's the real way to lead your family. We know that. I mean, we know beyond a shadow of doubt that that's the truth. But the same applies to the church. The same applies to our relationship with one another. This isn't just husbands and wives. This is for every single person here. We're in a union that lasts forever, and it's worth fighting for. Romans 12:1 says this, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And I'm going to add to that, and which is our mental, physical, and spiritual health. Now, only God knows how much. I don't want to go into too much, get weird here. But physical, mental, and spiritual health, all three of these are tied to how we lay down our lives for the saints. You don't think that's true, at least to some extent, but I'll back it up physically. It says that many, and I don't know where the scripture is right now, but many are have fallen asleep, right? Because they didn't understand the Lord's table. So there's a perspective that comes into our life, a heavenly perspective, which puts things in order. Readjustment, as Paul says, recalibrated. Because we are members of his flesh and of his bones. Living stones, as it says in another spot. And we're to be not hard-hearted like the Pharisees were, and that we can be tempted to do. I can raise my hand and say I'm very tempted to do that quite often. But we need to be tender-hearted towards one another, battling for those life, cherishing one another above ourselves, giving preference to one another. And it's of great importance, I believe, and it honestly can't be overemphasized. This principle. I think the same person who wrote this, the Apostle Paul, this section in Ephesians, also wrote this in Thessalonians. He says, for what is our hope or our joy or our crown of rejoicing is not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ as it's coming. See, Paul saw how succinctly important his relationship was with the other believers and how unselfish, yet at the same time, curiously and strangely selfish it is, if we could hear that from Ephesians. It's the best thing for our health. And it will be tested, this faith. I'm finding out the older I get. I thought it was always easy street to be a Christian. That was a big lie. But it's not. And, you know, it'll be tested. Look at that brother in Iran. And I don't know what's happened now, you know. They told him to live, he had to renounce Christ. He wouldn't do it. That's a testimony of many people through the ages, would not renounce Christ. Would rather die than doing that. because we are members of his body and of his flesh and of his bones. He is our head, and thank God, here at PVF, here in China, down in Colombia, way down in the South Pacific, we are joined in this living, lasting, loving union in a marriage. And our union to Christ is an actual, tangible, just like marriage, reality. How? Because we've been given the Holy Spirit, a deposit, a seal for that coming day when we meet the Lord that Paul was talking about. But as we leave today, I'm done here. But may God help us see how important this living, loving union is with Christ and the church and everyone that's in it. And can we sing? I think it was 3. What number was I? 3, 3, 5? 3, 3, 5?
Last two.
The last two verses.